Please remain standing if you can, and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to look at a passage this morning that I've never preached on, well, until the last service, but it's a passage that came to mind when I was discussing with my wife, Leslie. We've had been through some challenges in the past few weeks, and she said, "You ought to do something on dealing with weakness." And I said, "Well, I'll think about that." And the Lord directed me to this passage. It's the remarkable testimony of the Apostle Paul when he was undergoing some trials and tribulations. And it's on page 970 in your Bible. And it's chapter 12, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses. Hear now God's word. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man who in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated or conceited by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I prayed with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Herein ends the reading of God's word. May he continue to bless us as we study it together. You may be seated. Thank you. As I begin, I would be remiss, perhaps, if I did not mention an event in the sporting world, and I want to use that. An event in the sporting world, there's a baseball player, a very, very good baseball player, by the name of Bill Buckner, who died this past week. He died of Lewy body's dementia. He was 69 years old. And he was a very, very talented first baseman and left fielder for five teams when he played between the years of 1969 and 1990. He played most prominently for the Chicago Cubs and the Boston Red Sox. And he was a really, really good player. He, for instance, in 1980, won the National League batting title. In 1981, he hit the most number of doubles of any other player in Major League Baseball. And in 1985, he hit the second achieved the second highest number of assists in all of baseball in 1985. He was a really, really good player. If you don't know what those statistics means, don't worry about it. That's not important. He was just really good. And in his career, though, however, is known, his career, however, is known for only one play. Sadly, in the 1986 World Series, the Boston Red Sox were playing the heavily favored, if you can imagine that, the heavily favored New York Mets. And in that game, it went into extra innings. The teams were tied. And Mookie Wilson for the Mets hit a soft grounder to the first baseman. And Bill Buckner, as many of you remember this picture, let the ball go right between his legs into left field. And Ray Knight, who was a Mets player on third base, went on to score And they won that game, the sixth game of the 86 World Series, and with that momentum went on and won the seventh game of the World Series. One writer said it remains one of the most remarkable plays in baseball history. Long considered part of the curse on the Boston Red Sox that kept them from winning the series and led to years of fan anger and public mockery. Buckner became the scapegoat for a frustrated fan base. He began receiving death threats. He was heckled and booed by some of his hometown fans for many years. And sadly, Buckner's career was pretty much identified with that, and he had to deal with this humiliation the rest of his life. You know, this morning we're going to talk about someone else who was very talented, who was very influential, who had himself to deal with humiliations and weaknesses throughout his career. And yet he did it not sadly, but gladly. It's an amazing story. How do you handle weaknesses? How do you handle adversity and trials and persecutions? I know right now in a room this size, there's some of you that are about ready to break. There's some of you that are in desperate situations. There's some that are just weary and tired of carrying some of the loads, the weaknesses, the fallout from your past life. And it can be very, very difficult. And in this case, we find the Apostle Paul speaks about his weaknesses, but in an interesting context. In chapter 12, he talks about someone himself who had an astounding picture, an astounding experience that shook him so much that he describes it in the third person. I know a man, he said, in speaking of himself, who had the opportunity of seeing revelations directly from heaven. Or even visiting heaven. He wasn't sure if he went there bodily or just saw it in a vision. But it was life changing. Where was it? Well, he was caught up to the third heaven, he says. And in his cosmology, most believe in that day that the first heaven was considered the sky that we see around us. The second heaven was considered outer space where the stars are. And the third heaven was actually in paradise. As one commentator said, the blissful abode within the very courts of heaven itself. And that's where he went. That's where he was. And he says he learned things that he was not permitted to tell. You know, as an aside, I kind of think it's interesting when you hear of people today that go to heaven and maybe they come back or they have some kind of near-death experience. They never say, I can't speak about what happens. They blab about it a lot. I've always wondered what the difference is, but that's a whole different sermon. We won't go there. But anyway, the Apostle Paul was convinced that he couldn't say anything. He couldn't tell people. It was that weight of the knowledge was too profound. As a result, he understood the result that he had a great potential for conceit. And therefore, he was given by God through Satan. He was given by Satan, he says, a thorn in the flesh, an affliction of some sort, which God permitted Satan to inflict upon him. And notice at the outset a couple of things. It wasn't punishment. He wasn't being punished for something. It was much more a kind of a discipleship, what we might identify as spoken of in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. When the writer says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. This wasn't punishment. He wasn't being scolded. Nor is it identifiable. It's not something that we know. Philip Edgecombe Hughes is a commentator, has a wonderful commentary on the book of 2 Corinthians. I highly recommend it. But Hughes' commentary lists 23 options that this affliction might be. Over the centuries, many commentators have come up with their idea of what Paul was actually struggling with. One of the earliest was Tertullian, who thought it was probably earaches or a headache. Augustine thought it was outward persecutions. Some of the early church fathers thought it was temptations of the flesh. Others believed it was eye problems, epilepsy. William Ramsay, a couple of centuries ago, believed it was recurring malarial fever. Others think it was hysteria, hypochondria, gallstones, gout, rheumatism, sciatica, gastritis, and the list goes on and on and on. In other words, we don't know. And when you have a Christian teacher that comes up and tells you dogmatically, this is what Paul was struggling with, you can smile, because he doesn't know either. And great minds have struggled with this and debated it, and many have come to conclusions, but most have to say, we really just don't know what Paul was struggling with. But he didn't take it lying down. We may not understand, and I don't think the New Testament intends for us to understand, and that's okay. But Paul did three things. He prayed persistently. Three times he prayed. It says he prayed passionately. He pleaded for it to be done away with. And he prayed specifically. Take it away, God. Take it away. And God answered, just as he had answered Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said no. But really not just no. He really answered in a stunningly glorious way, so much so that the Apostle Paul would accept this affliction, this weakness, gladly. And would say, my grace, he would reflect on God saying, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Apostle Paul's response, Philip Hughes says, is full of existential eagerness. He says, he commits himself to it without regret or without reservation. Enthusiastic willingness for the will of God, whatever it may entail, Hugh says, is the mark of genuine faith. And this is the way Paul responded. And it was very important that we see that. You know, many of us see these verses and say, okay, Mark, I kind of get it. I understand. My power is made perfect in weakness. I kind of get that. You know, I'm weak. God is strong. I need help. He supplies the help through various means. I understand that. But I will boast about my weaknesses. I am content with my weaknesses. And when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, a psychological counselor might sit down with the Apostle Paul and say, son, you're living in denial. You know, you're out of touch with reality. And sometimes we might kind of think that too when we look at the debris in our life and see the struggles that we have had. But I will boast of my weaknesses. I am content with weaknesses because when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, how am I to be contented when I don't feel the power of Christ? When I don't see God working through me? All I see are my weaknesses, from illness, from broken relationships, from adversity and loneliness, from betrayal, from losses, even perhaps from persecutions. Sometimes I feel pretty miserable. And it helps to notice a couple of things. It helps to notice that Paul here does not say, when I'm weak, in verse 10, when I'm weak, I do strong things. He's not saying that. Strong things perhaps like miracles or a miraculous deliverance or leading people to Christ or, you know, whatever the case, giving a confident testimony. I may not be there. He doesn't say, I do strong things. And he doesn't say, when I'm weak, I feel strong. He doesn't say that. If anything, when I'm weak, I'm tired. When I'm weak, I feel weak. I feel vulnerable. I want it to end. But Paul says better, when I am weak, then I am strong. It's a profound statement, and it's worth looking at. Because Paul at this point, I think, introduces the idea, or we can introduce the idea, that in times of weakness, in times of affliction, in times of sorrow, in times of failure, we are met with a fork in the road. And we can either take the way of pride or the way of humility. The way of pride or the way of humility in the midst of difficulty. And Paul understood, because of what he had seen, that God was steering him away from taking the path of pride. Because he knew the temptation, what a temptation it would be to be conceited, to be elated in a negative sense. What does pride look like? What does pride look like in you and me? Well, you know, pride, we might say, well, that means when you're prideful, it means that I'm haughty or boasting or arrogant or narcissistic. I'm prideful. And those are all true. But, you know, pride is far more subtle than that. We might speak of first the pride of knowledge. That's what Paul was especially concerned about here. He had been given these great revelations, and it's easy for that to, if you will, for it to go to our heads, because we're the smartest. We know more than everyone else, and that must mean we're superior. C.S. Lewis, back in the 1940s, spoke of chronological snobbery, which he says afflicts our society and causes us to think that newer is always better, that later generations are always superior to earlier generations, that those with more knowledge are better than those who don't have the knowledge. Now, there's nothing wrong with knowledge, don't get me wrong, but if we manage it in the wrong way, it can be very destructive. We see it everywhere in our society, people obsessed with knowledge, with gaining facts. We have our cell phones. We have our computers. We have the media. We have the ability at our fingertips to gather all kinds of facts. By far, most of it is mostly nonsense. But we can learn and learn and learn and learn. And we can begin to get the big head, so to speak. We can begin to think, well, we really are something, because we know we've got our finger on all this information. When in fact, it really doesn't mean anything except we've got a finger on all this information. And it can make us feel prideful. Sometimes that happens with us pastors. You know, we can put all the admiration on those who may have the highest academic degrees, or just simply have the most number of books in their library. Oh, man, I envy them, a pastor might say. Paul was aware of the danger. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he wrote this in verse 1 and 2. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Paul was very conscious. He knew that an abundance of knowledge could lead to pride, when actually an abundance of knowledge ought to make us more and more humble. Because the more and more we know, the more we know what we don't know. I remember when I went to seminary, I was all excited. I didn't grow up in an environment where I had a lot of theological training, and I remember going and just really relishing the idea of studying under some bigger minds than me and reading books and getting all that instruction. And one of the oddities I noticed was when I went to seminary, I had many questions. When I came out of seminary, I had many more questions. And many of those have never been answered to this day. But sometimes we think, if I just have more knowledge, more understanding, then I'll be superior. I can handle my life. But in fact, we remember that humans have a lot of knowledge, but it's a drop in a bucket to what God has. And we should be humbled. When we look at the stars at night, when astronomers strain to see the most distant galaxies, we remember that God knows it all. He made it all. He named them all. When I think of what the future holds for me, I wonder what my future will be like. Will I live here or live there? How long will I live? And then I remember Psalm 139, that all my days were written in God's book, quote, when as yet there was none of them. I look in the morning when I'm brushing my hair and see those hairs falling into the sink and realize every one of those are numbered by a God of infinite knowledge. And all the studying we do and all the acknowledging and all the Googling we do back and forth ought to humble us to realize we know very little compared to what God truly knows. We know a lot, much more than our ancestors, but we're just a drop in a bucket to our Heavenly Father. That's the pride of knowledge. Paul was acutely aware of that, but also the pride of false identity. The pride of false identity. It's a term used by Tim Keller to refer to our habit of identifying with our blessings so much that we forget that they're undeserved gifts. They're just blessings. They are undeserved gifts. You know, rather than take our identity from Christ, we let that job and my job performance determine who I am. Rather than just enjoying my children, I take their successes as a way of defining how successful I am. Or I define myself by my accomplishments, when the only way I need to define myself is by my relationship with Christ. He is my identity. And what I find is my identity should be found in Him, not in my successes, not in my failures, not in my health, not in my wealth, not in my job, and not in my toys, and on and on. So when others have more than I have, that's okay. I am in Christ. So when others are healthier than I have, or they seem to get all the good breaks and I don't, that's okay. Because I am in Christ. That's what Galatians 2:20 says. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What a freeing thing it is that I know Christ, I am His, He is mine, I've got a home in heaven someday, and therefore I don't need to be entangled with a false identity while I'm here. That's another temptation. Superior knowledge, a false identity. And then the pride of life, meaning the outward life rather than the inward life. See, I'm so tempted to critique my life by what's on the outside, what other people see. And I don't pay enough attention to the inner life where I really live. It's easy as a Christian before my family and friends to just do the Christian stuff on the outside, knowing it might be a far different reality on the inside. Keller gives an interesting illustration from the life of Judas. You know, Judas was that 12th disciple who betrayed Jesus. And in John chapter 13, Jesus told his disciples at that first Lord's Supper, Jesus told his disciples, one of you will betray me. And he identified him by taking a piece of bread and giving it to Judas, who got up and left. But what's interesting is the disciples were clueless. They saw the outer life. They had no idea what was going on. And they really didn't know there was a problem with Judas. You know, you would think that if they really had their act together, they might go, oh, Judas got the piece of bread. I remember back when we were sent out to cast out demons, you know, his demons didn't come out very quickly. Or maybe we were trying to heal someone and when he prayed, that person didn't quite get well. Yeah, we knew there was something wrong with Judas, but that wasn't them. They had no idea because Judas had done the same miracles that they had. Judas had heard the same teachings that they had. Judas, in many ways, and there were some bumps in the road, but responded the way they did. Yet on the inside, Judas was an empty shell. He was a shell. And the church is filled with people who are empty shells. I mean, they like Christians. They come to church. They'll sing the hymns. They'll do the things. But on the inside, there's no life. On the inside, there's no Christ. They're empty shells. And that's when we are sometimes so preoccupied with the outer life that we don't pay proper attention to the inner life. Am I daily cultivating my inner life with Christ? Or am I empty like Judas? It's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very vulnerable place to be. And the Apostle Paul could have boasted with pride. He could have been just concerned with what was going on in the outside. You know, I'm better than anyone else. But I promise you, when afflictions came, the Apostle Paul would have been buried in anger and bitterness and resentment and despair. But that wasn't where he was. He chose not the way of pride, but the way of humility. And it's a remarkable picture. The way of humility in Christ. The gospel frees us and empowers us humbly to reject thinking first of myself and then to think of Christ. Because it's God who placed me where I am. It's God who's given me the life I have. It's God who allows me to make decisions. It's God who allows me to experience blessings, but also to experience failures. To have strengths, but also weaknesses. To enjoy perhaps times of good health. And then as the calendar begins to flip by, to realize that good health is not going to continue forever and ever. He wants me what? In James chapter 1 it says, he wants me to count it all joy when I encounter various trials. He wants me, as Paul's version of that is verse 9, he wants me to boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. And in choosing the way of humility, I learn a couple of astonishing truths that are really cool. One truth is this, that my weakness becomes the arena of Satan's defeat. My weakness becomes the arena of Satan's defeat. We see it in verse 7. Weakness may have been for Paul a messenger of Satan, but by God's grace, it accomplished what Satan never would have wanted. You hear that? Weakness may have been for Paul a messenger of Satan, but by God's grace, it accomplished what Satan would never have wanted to see. John Piper, writing on this text, says this, God uses demons to undo the design of the father of demons. He uses Satan to defeat Satan. And we get to watch it from the front row. It's a remarkable thing. We see it in Job, for instance. Do you remember in Job chapter 1 in the Old Testament, God invited Satan to consider his servant Job, who was righteous. And then what did Satan do? Satan afflicted him. He lost his family. He lost his livelihood. And ultimately, he lost his health and entered a period of great suffering and weakness and affliction. And yet in Job chapter 13, verse 15, Job says this, speaking of God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I could see Satan going, wait, that wasn't part of the plan. You're supposed to be depressed. You're supposed to be angry. You're supposed to be bitter. And Job says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Think of that situation again with Judas. In Luke chapter 22, we learned at that first Lord's Supper, when Jesus gave the bread to Judas, it says that Satan entered into Judas and he left. And he left to go fulfill the conspiracy that was in the works to have Jesus arrested, tried, and hopefully destroyed. That was the plan of the religious leaders. But what was actually happening when Satan entered into him, Judas set into motion a process which led to Jesus' arrest and his trial and ultimately his crucifixion. But in that crucifixion then came the resurrection, where Jesus broke the power of sin and death and provided a salvation for his people. It was a glorious event where both wickedness and good kissed, so to speak. It was a glorious event, so that John Piper would write, the suicide of Judas was symbolically the suicide of Satan. Satan sealed his fate by entering Judas. And it's so true. It was the beginning, not the beginning of the end, but it was a massive step toward Satan's own destruction when he decided to enter Judas. You see, my weaknesses become the arena of Satan's defeats. Here God puts the father of all pride to work for Paul's protection from pride. It was too true. It was also true with Jesus. In the death of Jesus, Satan was disarmed. He was defeated. He's still causing problems. We need to beware of him as believers, of course. But he has been defeated on the cross, and he helped the events come together so that the cross might be enacted. And what happens is Satan loses his greatest tool against you and me, and that's unforgiven sin. Satan loves to accuse us when we sin that you're not worthy of God. You're just a loser. You'll never make it. And Jesus comes through on the cross and forgives our sins and takes the teeth out of Satan's greatest tool against us. Think of how Satan must have been pleased when that little 18-year-old girl named Johnny Erickson dove off that raft and broke her neck. And he says, oh, I've got another Christian. I'm going to defeat this Christian. And I'm going to drag her family down. Only to find that she becomes one of the great, great Christian leaders, especially in the area of disabilities. And I've heard her speak a number of times, read several of her books. And she's one of the most articulate defenses of understanding how to deal with tragedy and losses and weakness in our lives. All for God's glory. Or think about how Satan must have thought when he took that crusty old politician who was guilty of crimes and was thrown into prison. His name was Chuck Colson. I've got this guy. And Chuck Colson comes to Christ and he begins to engage in prison ministry, and it has a profound effect by the Holy Spirit, as millions or at least hundreds of thousands of prisoners have come to Christ, and many others have been blessed through his ministry of apologetics. Satan just loves to take out believers, crush people, only to find that often their weaknesses become the arena of his own defeat. Well, a second observation I would make is that my weaknesses, on the way of humility, my weaknesses become the credentials of God's grace. See, Paul was looked down on his day. He was a prominent teacher, but he had a lot of opposition. He was stoned. He was beaten. He often would go to a town and have great hostility shown against him. Even by his own people. And many people said, you couldn't be a prominent teacher. You know, prominent teachers, the ones that are really telling the truth, have a life of ease. They have a life of comfort. Thousands of people love to come hear them. They are prominent. But that wasn't the case with the Apostle Paul. And his skeptics used his experiences to show he doesn't really have the credentials of ministry. But the Apostle Paul said, no, you're missing it. It's exactly those weaknesses, exactly those persecutions, exactly those difficulties that are my credentials of ministry. Because that's how God works with his people. That proves that I am one of his and I represent him. He boasted about what in his day made him look like a failure. But those weaknesses were used by God, used to glorify God, and therefore became a source of his contentment and strength. And you know, most of you, many of you will testify that it was a time of weakness, a time of hurt or pain, when you first turned to the Lord Jesus Christ, when you decided you would turn from your sin and accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. It's something that we all need to do. And for most of us, it probably started in a time of weakness, in difficulty. And we came to Christ and He embraced us. We embraced Him as our Lord and Savior. And we have the privilege of following Him all our days. My question is, why do you think it stops that way? Why do you think it just stops with the weakness at the beginning? No, that's a pattern that continues throughout our Christian life. As we are aware of our weaknesses and our failures and our shortcomings, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. As He says, come unto me, all you, Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are what? Got your act together? Are sharp and classy and well-dressed? Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. See, that's the stuff of powerful Christianity. That's the stuff that makes a difference in the world. When my weakness becomes the credentials of God's grace. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, he says, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Do I anticipate, sitting here today, can you say this? Do I anticipate that my weaknesses, my failures, my fears, even my persecutions can become the stage for the glory of Christ? John Piper puts it this way. Paul's body and soul is the theater of Satan's shame and Christ's glory. You know, I may feel weak and helpless, but does my contentment in the midst of that magnify His presence and power in my life? And therefore, in the end, it's actually the weaknesses and difficulties that become the greatest sources of assurance. See, when times are really good and everything's going well, that's sometimes when people ask seriously, maybe I'm not a Christian, maybe this really isn't true. But it's those times of weakness when we reach out, and when God's presence is with us and God moves in to give comfort or wisdom or whatever the case may be, that we say, bingo, Jesus may just be in me. He is my life. He is my salvation. It might be in the Barnes Notes gives us from God's perspective, the strength which I impart to my people is more commonly and more completely manifested when my people feel that they are weak. It is not imparted to those who feel that they are strong and who do not realize their need of divine aid. Can you imagine the situation with Bill Buckner? This week, as I was since he died last Monday of Lewy body dementia, he died. And I was reading some of the accounts through the media on the internet, and virtually every article I read headlined his obituary recounting the humiliation of that game when he let that ball get away and the other team won. Almost every article featured that picture of his humiliation. And yet, I think probably the Apostle Paul would have smiled at that kind of thing. Because Buckner was a believer. His wife would say this week after he died, Bill fought with courage and grit as he did all things in life. Our hearts are broken, but we are at peace knowing that he is in the arms of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A good friend of his named Ken Lewis, the Buckners moved actually to get away from all the criticism and tribulation, moved to Boise, Idaho, where he's lived for many years. And Ken Lewis, the director of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes there, said Buckner and his wife had also been involved with FCA for 20 years. He says they would help get people to our bowl breakfast, whether it was a sponsorships or trying to get people to attend or golfers to go to our fundraising tournaments. He'd help out at camp, our FCA camp. And he goes on to say, you can imagine being a middle schooler or a high schooler and getting some batting practice from Bill Buckner. He loved to do those kind of things. Lewis said you would never meet a nicer man than Bill Buckner. I remember just how Jody and Bill, his wife Jody, would open up their homes to us in so many events and just be so gracious and loving. Another good friend of his, Gary Toll, Van Toll, who's the baseball coach at Boise State, says he will be missed, but his legacy will always be remembered. He was a devoted Christian. His strong faith was always present, and he is now with his Savior. You know, most other people would go through what Bill Buckner did, and they would be angry. They would be enraged. I don't deserve this. I need something better. And it might be that they would shake their fist at God. But not so with those who know Christ. Because God has used him as a remarkable way within the baseball community as a kind and gracious and godly man for the gospel's sake. And let me challenge you not to underestimate how God can use you on the stage that you are right now. It's remarkable when weaknesses and God's strength kiss. And usually it's those times when we're down and having a difficult time that we shine the most brightly. I had a wonderful little experience of that just this past week. My mom is 92. She lives in assisted living in Chattanooga. And she's had a host of medical problems, and her memory is beginning to flake a little bit. She doesn't have dementia or anything like that. But we have decided it's come time to bring her to Birmingham. And we're going to do that later this week. But my wife was talking with one of the ladies at her assisted living place. And she said, we're really, really going to miss Julia. She's been such a blessing here. The friends she's made and the example that she has shown. And I remember my mom's a pastor's wife. She loves the Lord Jesus. But she's at a time in her life when the wheels are coming off and her health is giving way. And she's got plenty of reason to complain for the aches and pains in her life. And yet it was such a blessing just to hear what the director of the assisted living place would say. Here's a Christian stuck in a place she doesn't want to be. But she's a blessing there. And that gives glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever you are, look for the opportunity that God can work supernaturally. Maybe not to change your circumstances. Maybe not to heal that disease. Maybe not to change that relationship. But to use you in a supernatural way which you might never possibly have imagined. Let's bow our heads. Father, I know in a room this size, there's plenty of us here who are struggling mightily with difficulties and heartache. Sometimes it's because of what's been done to us, and sometimes it's because of something we have done. And Lord, I pray that you would give us great patience as you work, that we would not be quick to simply throw down the gauntlet and demand that you change our circumstances. But Lord, we pray that you will change us in our circumstances and that you will work in us and through us for your glory. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.